Good morning, brothers and sisters. The young boy wandered into his father's garage workshop, gently closing the door behind him. He was greeted by soft music from a nearby radio and the constant swish of broom bristles against the floor. Sunlight poured through a nearby window, where a few flies buzzed lazily, and a gentle breeze came through the raised garage door. The young boy stood where he had entered, looking around the room, searching for something. In his left hand was a large photograph, held gently so as to avoid getting fingerprints on it, a task he had managed to do mostly successfully. Seeming to find what he was looking for, the boy crossed the woodshop, weaving his way past rickety metal shelves and woodworking machines. He came up to a towering stack of boards along the wall and pursed his lips as if thoughtfully examining them. Reaching up with his free hand, he pulled down a board with a clatter and started dragging it towards the workbench, which loomed well out of his reach. The swishing of the broom stopped as his father heard the board clatter, and he came over to his son, crouching beside him. "What's going on?" he asked with a gentle smile. The boy showed him his left hand, which held their most recent family photograph, the first one with the new baby. "It's Mommy's birthday," he said, "and I wanted to make her a gift." The father looked at the wood and at the picture and finally understood what the boy meant. Because she said she wanted a new picture frame for her favorite new picture. The father gave a warm smile and placed his hand on the boy's shoulders. "That's very, very sweet of you," he said. "And you know what? We should do that together." He walked over to the peg tool board and took down a small handsaw. He returned the 2x4 that the boy had dragged over and brought back some smaller pieces of wood. He sat down on the ground with his son and began to explain to him how to use the tools, putting into simple language how to be safe in the woodshop and the steps needed to make the picture frame. As the father gently explained to his son all that needed to be done, the boy's face began to fall as he realized that this was far beyond what he could do. Teary eyes downcast, knowing he couldn't make the gift for his mom, he stood up to leave, but his father stopped him. "What's wrong?" he asked. "I can't do it," the boy said. His father gave a warm smile and had him sit down again with the wood and tools. "I know," he said, "and that's okay. I'm here to help." He knelt down behind the boy and took his hands in his own. He walked him through each step, guiding his hands where it could be done, starting or finishing the cuts on his own when needed. And slowly, over the course of the afternoon, the picture frame started to come together, much to the awe of the little boy. When the picture frame was done, the little boy seemed to understand that it couldn't have come together with just his little cutting here and there, guided by his father's hands. Somehow he knew his father had done most of the work. "I didn't really make it, did I, Dad?" he asked. But his father swept him up in a hug. "It was your thoughtfulness and love for your mother that made this gift, and your mother knows that. This is your gift, son, and you made it with your love." And together, father and son went back into the house to wrap the gift, the little boy beaming with joy all the way. Today we're going to be continuing our series through 2 Timothy, picking up with chapter 2, verse 14. Scripture talks a lot about being a servant of God, most of all in the New Testament. For example, Scripture tells us that we all have different spiritual gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit, and that by each of us serving in our own unique ways, the body of Christ is built up. Or Scripture tells us that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. And as we read these New Testament passages, in our hearts, we truly want to serve God and put these passages into action. We want to please him. We want to live such a life where Christ will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We don't want to be apathetic. We don't want to be lazy. We want to be God's servants. But quite often, there can be a problem there. We are broken. We are flawed. And as we read through the scriptures, we see that the requirements set for a servant of God are hopelessly high. We look at our own broken lives and think, "How could I ever do that? How could I ever be a good servant of God?" Maybe we want to contribute to the body of Christ, but we don't know what our spiritual gifts are. Or we want to share the gospel with our friends and coworkers, but we can't seem to find the right words. or we want to let our lights shine before those around us, but our lights seem far too dim. Complaints seem to come to our lips far more readily than rejoicing. And so we're left with a dilemma, like the little boy in the story, who wanted nothing more than to make the gift for his mother, but with all the rules and steps and tools, on his own he could not do it. So we genuinely want to serve Christ. We want to spread the gospel. We want to let our lights shine. But how can we? Like the little boy, our hearts are in the right place, but our hands aren't up to the task. Our broken lives aren't up to the task. And so we're left with the question, how can we be good servants of God, even when we are so flawed, even when we are so broken? As we take a look at 2 Timothy 2:14 to 26 this morning, we see that Timothy faced much the same question. This passage is all about the requirements of being an effective servant of God, all the rules and regulations and things that we need to do properly. This passage really shows the high standard of what it means to be a true servant, the measure to which we must attain. And in doing so, it leaves us and Timothy with that question we just mentioned. How can we hope to meet all of these standards? Now, even though the requirements in this passage are challenging and, indeed, impossible to obtain on our own, I think they're very valuable to spend time reflecting on. But as we go through this passage, we're going to see that there is more to the story. This passage is built almost as two mirror images. The beginning and the end go together, and the middle section stands out, revealing the most important point, the answer to our question this morning. So we'll start with the beginning and end, and then finish with the middle, the grand centerpiece of the passage. So let's get into the text. Verse 14 talks about how the servant of God is to teach others. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. When Paul says these things, he's referring back to the previous passage from last month, which was about the two ways of the Christian life, the narrow way of faithfulness and the wide way of unfaithfulness. Keep reminding them of those things and the importance of sticking to the narrow way. But also warn them against quarreling about words. We want to foster harmony in the church and avoid quarrels. And part of Timothy's role as a servant of God was to help his brothers and sisters to do just that. Now, as a preacher, as someone in a leadership position, Timothy had extra responsibility there. But I think we all have a role to play in preserving unity and maintaining peace in the body of Christ. We are all called to be peacemakers, to show love, to surrender our own rights and put others' needs ahead of our own. The servant of God is a peacemaker in the church, and through gentle words and loving actions, they solve conflicts and preserve fellowship. And notice what this verse says about the power of words. Because brothers and sisters, if Paul says that these quarrels ruin those who listen, then what effect do they have on those who are actually participating in them? Words and quarrels are dangerous, and these verses make that quite clear. So we should strive to do our part in preserving peace in the church. Paul continues, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Another command for Timothy, this time with a more internal focus. We want to serve God in such a way that we correctly handle the word of truth. We want to preserve the truth of the gospel. Now, for those who are teachers, this means that we need to be careful what we are teaching. But for all of us, what we believe, how we share the gospel with those around us, how we live our lives, all that requires a correct handling of God's word. The way we live our lives before non-believers is making a statement about the gospel, and we want to be sure that it's the right statement. And like Timothy, we too want to present ourselves to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed. The worker who isn't ashamed is one who gives it his all, who pours every ounce of his creativity and energy into the task at hand and produces excellent work. A worker might be ashamed when he knows he has put in less effort than he should have, when he could have done more but chose not to. Now that's a hard command to put into practice in our lives, to really give it our all. And so it's another command that's added to this growing burden, this cumulative effect that Paul is creating in the first and last paragraphs. And he continues right along with more. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Again, he returns to the idea of words and the power of words to do damage. Those who indulge in godless chatter will become more ungodly. That's a strong statement right there. Simply speaking ungodly words contributes to making one more ungodly. Now, to be fair, he does seem to have something specific in mind when he talks about godless chatter. Namely, he seems to be thinking about false teaching, because right next he says, their teaching will spread like gangrene, and he goes on to give an example of that. And we could spend a lot of time talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus and what exactly their teaching was about, but suffice it to say that they had some false beliefs about the resurrection. But Paul's point here is that this godless chatter, this false teaching, is so powerful that it has been spreading like gangrene, going and infecting everything around it. Gangrene is dead tissue caused by a lack of blood supply, and it does indeed spread. And certainly back then, the only way to get rid of it was to cut it out entirely. The power of words. But against this backdrop of false teaching spreading like gangrene, this first paragraph closes out on a note of hope and certainty. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Despite the false teachers, despite the potency of the godless chatter, the truth of the gospel stands firm, and it will continue to stand firm through all the times to come, because God knows those who are his. This is a certainty that the servant of God can always have with them and draw comfort from it. So that's the first half of the mirror image. Now, picking up with verse 22, which is the other half. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. For anyone who wants to be a servant of God, personal holiness matters. How we live our lives matters. It matters that we avoid sin. It matters that we seek out holiness. It matters so much that Paul uses the words flee and pursue, powerful, active words. We're not cutting the rules, seeing how close we can get before it counts as sin. We're not purposefully putting ourselves in situations where we know we'll be tempted. We're not telling ourselves, just a little bit, that's fine, just a bit. No, we are fleeing. Fleeing from sin, actively, purposefully running in the other direction with everything that we've got. And at the same time that we're fleeing, Paul says we are chasing after holiness and righteousness. We are pursuing a life in Christ. And Paul says we do this with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We do it with the support and encouragement of our brothers and sisters. And we need both halves of that. Like Jesus said in one of his parables, it isn't enough just to remove wickedness. It has to be replaced by something. If the unclean spirit is cast out but not replaced, then he will later return with seven other spirits more wicked than himself. So we need to flee the evil desires of youth, yes, but we also have to pursue righteousness. We have to replace the bad with the good, with a life lived faithfully in Christ. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Paul comes back to quarrels and arguments for the third time in the same passage, and that tells us how important this is. The servant of God must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind and must not hold grudges. Paul is painting the servant of God as someone who turns the other cheek, who doesn't respond to insults, doesn't engage in quarrels, but responds to everything with kindness and forgiveness. And going along with that, he says, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Those who we might consider our opponents really are not the bad guy. The servant of God doesn't set out to prove his opponents wrong, to shame them or humiliate them, to show that he was right all along. The servant of God instructs them gently, humbly, not with any malice in his heart, but out of a genuine desire for them to repent and return to the truth. We treat all people, even our opponents, with love and kindness. Okay, so after hearing all of these commands, piled on one after another, Timothy must have been asking, can I really be an effective servant of God? Can I really be a worker who does not need to be ashamed? Is that even possible to do? And I think that's a fair question. Brothers and sisters, I want to serve God, but I am broken, I'm weak, I'm sinful. I fail every single day to live up to God's standards. I want to serve him, but how can I ever attain the perfection that he demands? And so we're left with that question, is it even possible? But then we come to the middle section, verses 20 and 21, the centerpiece of the passage. And these verses say, maybe we and Timothy are looking at this the wrong way. See, the two large paragraphs we've looked at portray the Christian life like a servant who is trying to please his master, a servant who has hundreds of regulations to follow, and who has to make sure that he's following every single one of them correctly. The master gives commands, and responsibility falls solely upon the servant to see them carried out. But verses 20 and 21 say, what if the master takes that responsibility on himself? What if the Christian life is not like being a servant who's trying to please his master? What if the Christian life is like being a tool that the master of the house uses according to his great wisdom? What if serving God is actually about surrendering to his control and allowing him to use us in whatever ways he wants to? What if it's actually about letting him work through us? Paul writes, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. This shift is subtle, and these verses do still place responsibility on us, but it totally changes the picture. The responsibility for getting the job done perfectly is not on the tool. Instead, the one using the tool takes that responsibility on himself. The tool just has to let the master use him. He needs to surrender control to him, and the master will use him in wonderful ways. When we try to be a servant of God and follow all the rules that he set out before us, but we fall down, we sin, that's not the end. In fact, it is just the beginning, because it's when we realize that we can't be effective servants of God on our own, that we can't do this by ourselves, it is precisely then that we can look to God and say, I'm not worthy to be your servant. I'm broken and flawed, but here I am. I surrender to your control. Take me and use me in whatever ways you see fit. We're not fit to be servants of God. We're not able to perfectly follow all the instructions he's given us. But he uses us anyways. Despite our flaws, despite our failings, he uses us in ways that we could not imagine for his grand, eternal purposes. All we have to do is look to him and let him use us. In our story this morning, the young boy wasn't able to make the picture frame on his own. He couldn't know all the safety rules and woodworking tools and the steps needed to craft the picture frame for his mother. From his love and kindness, he wanted to make this gift, but he couldn't do it on his own. And so his father took his hands in his own and guided him along the way, letting his son do what parts he could and taking care of all the rest, taking all the burdens on himself. And that is what God does with us. As our Father, he takes our small, feeble hands in his own and leads us through this journey. Now we should remember that we do still have a part to play. In order to be used as a tool, we need to surrender to God and the ways that he is using us. We need to let his hands guide our own. A tool that won't cooperate is very difficult to use. Paul says we need to cleanse ourselves, be holy, in order to be an effective tool. And it's true, there's an element of purity that's needed. But tools do get dirty sometimes. We mess up even still. And the good news is that whenever a tool gets dirty, God takes it and washes it with the blood of Christ, and it is clean again. If these verses say that we are tools and not servants, are the other two paragraphs wrong? Not at all. They provide us with our ultimate goal to strive for. I would love to one day be a servant of God, perfectly following all of these rules and regulations. But until that day comes, I'm content with being a humble tool, used by God despite my flaws. And that is our ultimate hope, that we can be sanctified to such a point where we can be perfect servants of God and fulfill all of his commands. That's the end goal we want to attain. But the gospel here is that we don't need to be perfect on our own to serve God. God takes the initiative and will use us if we are willing. If we are willing to be a tool, an instrument for special purposes, if we surrender to his leading, then God will use us to advance his kingdom. It doesn't matter if we can't find the right words. It doesn't matter if we don't know what our spiritual gifts are. It doesn't matter if our lights seem too dim. God's grace is sufficient for us, for his power is made perfect in weakness. Brothers and sisters, I pray that God would take each one of us as a tool, wash us in the blood of Christ until we sparkle like new, and then use us in accordance with his eternal plan in ways that we cannot begin to imagine. I pray that we would look to him, surrender our lives, allow him to use us in whatever ways he sees fit. As our loving and gentle Father, he stands ready to take our hands in his own and guide us all the way, if we are only willing. Let us come to him. Let us come to the master of the house and say, "Here I am. Send me." And may he use us to his glory.